Well, good morning. Welcome to the 2023 NCMF Missions Conference. We have a packed morning with eight different missions being represented here this morning. So I think we're going to get right into that. First up, we have I-58, Way of Jesus Academy, and Bethany Christian Services. So let's start off with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this opportunity for us to gather together this morning to learn of the work that you're doing around the world and to build your kingdom and to learn of the ways that we can get involved with that work. I pray for the missions that will be giving their presentations now. I pray that you would have your hand in those presentations. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Emmanuel Esch with I-58. We started the work in 2015, working with refugees in Greece. And our vision is that the whole world would see the glory of God. And how do we do that? How do we get God's glory throughout the whole earth? And Isaiah 60 says to the church, he says, "Arise and shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." How do we then, if God's glory has risen upon us, how do we then take that to the whole earth? God's heart has been that the whole earth would be full of his glory. In Exodus, Moses wanted to see God's glory. And he begged God, "I want to see your glory." And Moses went up in a mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, didn't eat or drink. When he came down, his face was shining. I do training for the teams that go about once a month or once every 6 weeks. And in that training, I share with them what God has given us, the vision. And it's our vision that we could minister to these refugees, this is back in 2015 specifically, but it still is today, by sending teams of young people over there. Number one, we could minister the life of Jesus. We could demonstrate the glory of God to these Middle Eastern people and the Muslim people. It's a burden on my heart. By sending teams of young people there. And the second thing that was God put on our hearts was that the young people who go, their lives would be changed by this opportunity to minister. And the third thing was that the churches back home in America that would get involved would also get a blessing. That's a burden of our heart. And during training, I forgot to start my stopwatch. So during training, I share about this with the young people. And I was training a team about a year and a half or 2 years ago. This little Amish girl from Ohio was there, probably never out of the country. And so I just kind of shocked them. And I told them, I said, "Now if you will take my advice, and if you would open your hands in consecration to the Lord," you know, sometimes we tend to hold on to things. But consecration really means if I let go of everything that I have and let God put something in my hands that he wants to use. And I said to this team, I said, "If you would do this, you will see the glory of God in the next 3 months." And they just kind of look at me like, You know, and Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and he saw the glory of God. I went to Greece about 3 months later, and this team that I had trained was still there. This little Amish girl was there, and I sat down across the table for an evening meal. And I asked her, I said, "Do you remember what I said at training 3 months ago?" And I could tell her mind was just trying to go back there, because 3 months of intense emotional, spiritual, physical labor in that place. 3 months ago is just way back there. You almost forget about home, you almost forget about your family, because you're so involved and so intense. And she just kind of looked at me, and I said, I went like this. "Oh, yeah," she said. "You said that if I would consecrate myself for this work, that I would see the glory of God." And her face is just beaming. And I said, "Have you seen the glory of God?" She said, "Yeah, yes, I've seen the glory of God." And I kind of smiled at her and said, "What does it look like?" And she didn't know what to say. Right now we have a pretty large team in Lesvos, Greece, serving in the refugee camp there. That's the main work, that's our hub, kind of. We also have teams in Germany working with the refugees who move from Greece to Germany, so we get connect with them there. We've seen a lot of Muslims come to Christ because they get to see the glory of God in us. If you can imagine, in Camp Moria back in 2019 especially, there was about 20,000 refugees there. This camp swelled way out of proportion. 80% Afghani people, and we get the opportunity to every single day go into that camp. We're not allowed to preach in there, we're not allowed to talk about the Bible, we're not allowed to give gospel tracts, anything like that. This is a government place. But we can shine because the light has come and the glory of God is risen upon us. And we can go into that camp, and every single day there's 20,000 people watching our lives. That is one of the greatest impacts that we can have on the Muslim people. They want to see a life lived. They want to see that glory of God. And numerous times they would come up to us and they would say, "Your face is shining. What is it?" There's one lady, and refugee lady, was befriended by a Christian sister, going out for coffee, and one day she went into the church. After church, she came up to this lady and she said, "Tell me, what is this light that I see in you? I've seen this light in you for a long time, but today I saw that same light in everybody here in the church. What is this light?" Isaiah says, "Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." And he wants us to go out and demonstrate that light. And that's how they come to Christ. If you want to know more, if you want to experience this as your young people, even as maybe there's some older couples here that would love to get involved. Maybe you have wondered what you're supposed to do with the rest of your life. If God is sending you, you could possibly see the glory of God. God bless you.
Well, good morning. My name is Jason Weaver, and I'm here from Way of Jesus Academy. Just a quick introduction who we are as a school. We are in Lancaster City, quite nearby here, and we have a private Christian school reaching out mostly to the students of Lancaster City. Our mission statement, which is up on the screen right now, it says this. We are committed to graduating I must have copied it differently on there, but we're committed to raising up generations of children who are equipped to become builders in the kingdom of God. We don't want them just to survive in the kingdom of God. We want them to build and to give back. And so that's what everything we do builds on that point. And if we go back to when we started, there we go. Our start. So I'm just going to quickly talk about this. James McFarland was the founder of Way of Jesus Academy. He's the one that had the vision quite a number of years before it actually started. And then in September of 2013, the dream became a reality with one student. And from there, I'll let Miss Lannis take it from there.
My name is Virginia Landis, and I'm the principal at the elementary school in Lancaster City. And like Jason just said, we started in 2013 with one student. You see the student there on the left. And by the end of the year, we had about six students. So we were very, very small. And we are still a small school. Our goal is not to become huge. Our goal is to make an impact on the students who are there. By the end of the second year, we had 13 students. And we started just with kindergarten and added, like, leveled them up. So we still aren't at 12th grade, but we add a grade every year. This year we have 10th grade? 10th grade will be next year. This is our elementary school today. Middle and high school will have a picture in a few minutes. We have some adorable children in our school, so sweet and kind. And then we have some others as well. And I'm thinking particularly of a little boy who, when he came to us at the beginning of this year, he was extremely challenging. His anger was just always right at the surface. And so if any small thing could set him off, and he would shout and push other kids and throw things. And the one day he became angry and left the classroom and slammed the door so hard it shook the entire building. And just for reference, our building is concrete block with concrete floors. And so, of course, I was out of my office right away going to see what's going on. And I found him in the hallway just by we have some metal lockers there, just banging his head against the metal lockers just over and over and over. Just, there was so much pain inside of him. And sometimes I look at him and other kids like him, and I think, is there a point to this? Do they have a future? And sometimes I need to be reminded, occasionally by other teachers on our team, sometimes by Jason here, sometimes by God, that it's for kids like this that we have Way of Jesus Academy. And when we share Jesus, they have a future, the same as any of us.
All right, and like Virginia said, I am the middle and high school principal, and so by the time they get to me, in theory, all the problems are worked out and they're calm and collective. Reality is probably a little bit different than that, to be really honest. And so I'm going to start, first of all, with a quick story about a young girl that came to us at sixth grade. A couple of years ago, and when she came into our school, along with some other siblings as well, the knowledge of Jesus was pretty much non-existent. Talk about the Bible or anything like that, it was not there. And in that first year, in the sixth grade year, obviously we had Bible class a couple times a week. We talked a lot about salvation. Talked a lot about, in the sixth and seventh grade year, we do a lot of teaching on that. And as we got farther in the year, I think it was in the our second year, by the end of the first year, her knowledge of the Bible, first of all, was becoming more and more real, but it wasn't, you know, obviously coming home into her own heart. The seventh grade year, at the end of the seventh grade year, I always share a presentation on the Father's love. And some of you might be familiar with the Father's love letter. I use that as part of the presentation. I got done with the presentation. It's always a very serious and focused time, and people just kind of drink it in, is how I explain it. And I got done. I was like, okay. In that class, it's really hard to read them because they want to be silly all the time, and then you get serious, and you're not sure what's going on. And I got done, and we got to the end of the class. We had a time of prayer and focus. And the next morning, she comes in. She's like, Mr. Weaver, I want to talk to you. I'm like, okay. And she comes to me. She's like, hey, I went and looked up that Father's love letter last night. I'm like, okay. She's like, I wrote out the whole thing from front start to finish in my book. And she's like, I'm going to read that thing every single day. I'm like, wow. I didn't say much more. And just the other day, she's still in her school. I was talking to her. It was after lunch, I think, outside. And her journey has been a bit rocky. There's no dad in her life, no mom. Well, she sees her mom once in a while, but the dad is totally out of the picture. And I was like, so where are you at? Because I like to, especially with the older students, feel the temperature, you know, where they're at spiritually, where they're at physically. And we just like, to be honest, I've been kind of low, but she's like, in the past couple of days, she's like, well, not couple, in the past couple of months, I should say, she's like, I realized my need. And, you know, we, like Virginia said early on, they come in, they're not perfect by any sense. They go through valleys, but the reason we are there is to be for them through the valleys and then also through the good times at the end. So, patrons, I just want to quickly talk about who is at our school. Over 70% of our student body comes from Lancaster City, which is, you know, quite a lot. It also means that with it comes its own challenges. Our goal is to be able to provide an alternative education to every child in Lancaster City that wants it, to the parents. Private education is very expensive, so we do have adjusted tuition to be able to make that work, because obviously a low-income family is not going to be able to afford private education. And currently, we have over 100 students enrolled for next school year, but I think 93, if I remember correctly, something like that, for this school year. From K through 10 next year, or pre-K to 10, we will have over 100 students enrolled for next school year, and we're moving into a new facility that we currently have middle and high school, but everything will be coming together at Abbeville Road in Lancaster City.
There we go. All right. This is our current faculty. We have 14 full-time and 4 part-time staff, and along with some volunteers. And the teaching team will tell you that the little boy I was talking about earlier, while they cause a lot of grief and heartache and work, they are also the students that the teachers bond with the most. They're the reason that they come in to teach every day. They're the reason that the teachers return the next year, because if you would see the little boy today, he's not a perfect angel, but he has come a long way. It's been quite a while since I heard the classroom door slam, and he has learned that there are other ways to express himself if he has a problem, and he's also learned the power of praying through. And so that's what makes the ministry that we do very fulfilling, very worthwhile. We do have some staff needs. We need at least one elementary school teacher and at least one middle and high school teacher. We're also looking for a cook. We serve lunch every day at Way of Jesus Academy, and looking for someone for the following school year. We also have a variety of volunteer opportunities. We have volunteers that come in on a weekly, sometimes twice a week, sometimes once a month, you know, whatever they can do with their schedule. So that's something we're always putting out there if people are interested, that we can always use volunteers at our school.
Trying to look at the time here to make sure we get done in time. It looks like we're getting pretty close. All right, I would just like to wrap up here a little bit with some more information. You might be like, Virginia just talked about the needs as far as staffing needs, and that is a very real need in any private school. And so if you're interested, please reach out to us. We can't do school without our faculty. It's impossible. We try it sometimes, it doesn't work very well. The other thing is finances. And I'm sure a lot of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the OSTC and EITC program. I'll explain it briefly. I don't wanna bore you to death on it, but I do have more information out on our table. This allows us to keep our tuition low for our students by deferring their tuition to businesses that defer their tax dollars to us through Faith Builders. And it's an incredible program that the state has put together to allow people to take their tax dollars as a business and put it toward education rather than into the government's pockets, I guess. So if you know, if you just came through tax season, this is a great way to prepare for next season so you don't have to, you know, think all your money's going to the government. It can come to us instead. All that aside, it allows us, the young man that she was talking about, the young lady, both of those are from low-income families, single-parent homes. There's no way our school could operate if it wasn't for the support of each one of you. And so if you have interest in the OSTC or EITC program and signing up, I have some of the paperwork actually here today on the table, out in the hallway. Please see us, and we will get you connected. Pray for us as we go from here. School year's almost over. The last 6 weeks or 5 weeks, whatever's left here, can be a very challenging and stressful time, but it's very rewarding at the same time. And then we're preparing to move this summer and next fall back at it again. And so pray for us as you think about us. We need the support of each one of you. Thank you.
Good morning. Before I start, I just want to give an extra thank you to our last presenters, because it is a challenge to work with children in any field, but to work with children as a mission, you need God in your life. So thank you. My name is Richard List. I am with Bethany Christian Services. I have about 10 minutes to explain Bethany Christian Services to you. So if I could have a volunteer from the audience, this young lady right here, can you let me know when it's 10 minutes? Cool. All right. So how many of you have heard about Bethany Christian Services before? All right. All right. I was hoping for more hands, because then I just could have went back out to my booth. Bethany Christian Services started up around the mid 1900s, it was like 1950, 1954, but what we've been known for is adoption, foster care, and most people, when they hear Bethany Christian Services, that's the first thing that they think of. And we do still have that program, and it's very, it's a very successful, very loving, very caring program. About 20 years ago, we did start working with refugee resettlement. For those of you that may not be familiar with that end of Bethany, it is where people who are facing challenges in their home in other countries, they escape their situation and to go stay at a refugee camp. And at that camp, they could be there many years, many months, because they also have to go through a thorough screening of who they are, what they do, or what they've done, and also medical background, things like that. And once they've cleared all of that, then their family gets put into a database, which goes to all different countries around the world, including the United States. And then Bethany Christian Services will select families, or families are given to us. I'm not exactly sure how the process works after that, but then families are sent to us to find co-sponsors for. Now, a lot of times when people hear the word co-sponsor, they think it's going to cost money. There could be some money involved in that, but what it really involves is time. Time to spend with these families coming in to an entirely new situation. So, full disclosure, I've only worked for Bethany about 2 months. You are my first group that I'm speaking to publicly, so you should feel very special. But as my wife can attest, that I've been very nervous leading up to this day, been very scared. My hands are even trembling a little bit right now. And I don't know why. I've spoken many times at our church. I've hosted different events. And this is not my first time speaking in front of a large group of people. But then it dawned on me, I don't know anybody here. Every face out there is a face that could be looking at me in a way that makes me feel uncomfortable. I wasn't sure, do I wear a jacket? Do I wear a jacket and tie? Do I wear a jacket without a tie? I don't know. I don't know if I can get my message out there for people to understand. Maybe we have a sort of barrier between what's in my head and I want to say and what you're hearing. So I thought about that and realized that's what these refugees must be feeling from the moment they step off the plane. Do people accept me? Are they going to judge me by the clothes that I wear? Are they going to judge me because of the country that I'm from? Are they going to look at me and be afraid of me? Or are they going to look at me and not accept me? I believe that's a feeling that we've all felt at one time or another. Whether it's just trying to fit into a new situation, or even with people that you know, you want to present yourself as accepted. So even as I was putting together a presentation today, I'm like, wow, I got to pull in like a PowerPoint presentation. I got to put all the fancy stuff together with pie charts and QR codes and all that stuff. And I was pulling artwork from the files that we're allowed to put in our presentations. And then I was asked to, if I could help, go pick up a family of 10 Syrians coming into Lancaster. I'm like, wow, that's a lot of people. And then I learned that it's a husband and a wife, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 children. Where are my people that are working with children over there? It's a lot of children to come into the world not knowing anything, not knowing the language for the most part, not knowing what their house is going to be like, not knowing if they're going to make any friends. And then I look back at my presentation, And I was flipping through it, and I'm like, oh, look, all these kids are happy. They're smiling. You know, they're giving their co-sponsor groups big hugs. It's going to be okay. And then I got to the Lancaster airport, and the family came off the transportation bus that brought them from the little plane that they flew over in. And it didn't look like any of those pictures that I was putting in my PowerPoint. They weren't running up to me with big smiles and giving me hugs. They looked scared, similar to how I felt scared speaking here today. But their fear is much, much larger because they left a home that most of them have known their whole life to come to a country to be safe. And I just paused on that for a second as they came out of the bus and I looked at them. Their faces were filled with confusion, tiredness, and fear. So when I got back to the office the next day, I trashed the PowerPoint presentation. I know that that's what, you know, is accepted to give the most information out, to see the numbers, to see how many families we are supporting and how long we've been doing it and our success cases. But the best way to experience what our mission is to actually look into the eyes of a person who's left their home forever, walking off of a plane onto new ground, not knowing what the next day will bring. That's sort of where my job comes in. I work with the caseworkers. I work with people who know families that are going to be coming in, and I put together co-sponsorship groups. A co-sponsorship group is basically you guys that decide to come together into a group of five or six. If you have a family of 10 Syrians, you might need a little bit more than five and six, especially because most of them are children. And your job is to welcome them, to be their friend, to be their neighbor, to be their teacher, to be their mentor. Because they're scared and they need somebody to drive them to doctor's appointments that they need, to take them to appointments to get their social security cards, things that they'll need to thrive in this country. They're not here necessarily because they want to be here. They're here because it's what's safe for their family. Our mission at Bethany is to make their family safe. We provide the family members with housing, but that housing comes from a donation or somebody who has a house that they're not using or properties that they're not using. And we put them in there sometimes temporarily, sometimes they're only there for a few months and then they got to move again. We help them find jobs because our goal, she cut me off. My 10 minutes are up. All right, can I have five more? We good? All right, we're good. She's going to give me five more. So, now I forget where I was. Where was I? So, where was I? That's okay. You did your job. Good. So, what we do is we try to give them a home, and I don't mean like four walls and a roof. We try to give them community, and we try to give them hope. Because it's what the Bible tells us to do. You know, I was going to come up here with Matthew 25:35. That's the one where it's like, whatever you do for them, you do for me, or whatever you don't do for them, you don't do for me. But that sounded as great of a Bible verse as it is. It almost felt like I'm saying, hey, you got to do this, you know, or, you know, you're not treating me right, but I have nothing to do with the formula. But it also says in the Bible to love your neighbor. And all these refugees coming into our country are essentially our neighbors. They want to be accepted. They want to be understood. They want to be friends. So before I close up, because she was generous enough to give me 5 more minutes, instead of a presentation, instead of a PowerPoint presentation, I brought this picture above me here. As most of you know, or everyone, the situation in the Ukraine is escalating from day to day. This picture that I brought with me today is the work of an 11-year-old girl who we just found a home for over in York County. She's there with her brother, her two parents, her grandparents, and even her dog. They brought the dog. And if you look at this picture, you can see how it's divided. You have the girl on the right, and that's how she sees her home right now. Or that's how she saw it when she painted this picture. I learned later that her family, parents and grandparents, had a successful business in the Ukraine building furniture. And then one day, it got bombed and burned to the ground. So all of their livelihood was gone. Their history of being a family-owned business was gone. And they had nowhere else to go. Now, as you can see on the other side, she drew a picture of a person holding an American flag umbrella that is sheltering her from her experience that caused her family to leave. I think it speaks volumes that her side from the Ukraine is one basic color, dark. And the side representing America is full. Did I use the 5 minutes again? Is full of hope. So this picture represents our mission more than anything else. We want to take people who are in danger, fear, and give them hope. They're not coming here to mess up anything. They just want somewhere to belong. My name is Richard, and I'm with Bethany Christian Services. Feel free to visit me at the table. Thank you very much. And thank you for being my timekeeper.
Okay, so now we will take about a 15-minute intermission. Stop back at the tables. The mission reps will be back by their tables. This is the opportunity to meet them. And when the worship, when you hear the worship team playing, it means we're about to start again at 10 o'clock. Thank you.
Good morning. I'd like to extend a welcome again to all of you this morning that are just entering into the service at this point, and And also, again, to the reps that have given their time to be here this morning and share with us. It is a beautiful morning. It is not a normal Sunday morning for New Covenant. We have our missions conference this morning and are giving time to the reps from the different organizations that are sharing here this morning. So I don't have a lot to share with you here this morning, but there's a verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which you're familiar with, but let me read it again. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And just calling our attention again this morning that in all the things that we do as we reach out and minister to the world around us, if it's not anointed by the Holy Spirit, which we believe it is, when the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon us, and if you're born again this morning, I believe that you have that power and the ability to go out into the world and to be a light, as was shared here this morning, to the world around us. And we have that privilege. So blessings to you in that. Let's just pause and ask the Lord to bless the rest of our service here this morning and the time that we have together. Father, we thank you this morning again for your goodness. Lord, it's good to come to you again and call you Father and know that you have a perfect plan here this morning and you have it all worked out. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would come, that you would move among us, that you would be the guest of honor. Lord, today that your kingdom would be exalted and lifted up this morning. I thank you, Father, for the time that we're allowed to have to share together here this morning. Lord, recognizing that we do need to say thank you to our government for allowing us the privilege of being able to share together and spend time together as your children, as a church. So, Father, I thank you again this morning for each one that is here, and I pray a blessing on each one. Lord, as we go from this place, I pray that it be to your honor and to your glory. Lord, I pray that as we come away from here this morning, that we will be challenged and encouraged. Lord, we give you the freedom to move among us to whatever the need is. We know that there are needs here this morning, and I just lift up whatever those needs are this morning, whether it's for a physical healing, a spiritual challenge. Lord, whatever the need is this morning, we invite you, and we give you the freedom to move among us. In Jesus' name, amen.
My name is Philip Byler, and I'm here to represent SMBI, Sharon Mennonite Bible Institute. There's a PowerPoint. I don't think I'll use all of it. We are a Bible school. We started in 1977. I've been teaching there the last 13 years, and I retired this year from teaching. But it's a place where young people come to learn. A lot of what you're hearing here this morning has to do with going out and serving and giving of yourself in various ways. Here we work on the preparation end of it. Before you go, you have to be prepared as well. And so our goal is to help prepare students and other people too, older people too, for service in various ministries wherever they're called. This last year, I think we had at least one married couple every term. There's five 6-week terms beginning in September and going through May. The last term is in session right now. They have 33 students. And they're ending sometime in the middle of May, I think is the date. So even married couples, even older married couples are welcome and have been there. We had a family of, I think, 6 children there one time, and most of them were students along with their parents. So we have a variety of students. They come from all across America, from a number of different countries like Mexico. They've been there from lots of different places, and they come together there for study. I think I'll forego the presentation there. Just look at the SMBI. Our goal again is to bring this to prepare and to equip people for service in God's kingdom wherever you're called from there. One of the things that I taught church history, and if you're wondering, before you roll your eyes and say, "Well, history, why that?" You know, it really is an interesting and fascinating subject. This is just a little thing that can happen there. So in class, you talk about lots of things, and one thing you discover from early church history is that a lot of the things they face there, we face again. It kind of goes round and round. So for example, in the year 249, Decius became emperor of Rome, of the Roman Empire. And he required every citizen, every member of the empire, slave or free, to offer a pinch of incense to him once a year. And this went for 2 years. He built temples all over the empire, and you had to go in this temple and offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And many people did that. For the Christians, that was a problem, because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so this is what actually happened. They had all kinds of responses. Some people said, "We can't do this. It's not right. We're not going to proclaim Caesar as Lord." And so they were persecuted. Some of them were killed. Some were maimed for life and so on because of that. There were other Christians that said, "Well, you know, God knows what's in my heart. Even if I go in and say Caesar is Lord, he knows I don't mean it." And they did that. You could get, and if once you did that, offered your pinch of incense to Caesar, they would give you a little token, a libellus it was called. You carry it on a person to indicate you had actually done this deed. They could arrest you if you didn't have this token on you. So you go to the black market and buy one of these and have it on your person. Okay, as Christians, this actually happened. So after 2 years, Decius was killed in battle, and this ended. So now the churches had real struggles with this, because after the persecution ended, they had to face each other in church. So you're voting for your Sunday school superintendent, and the one person that you're voting for was persecuted for his faith. He absolutely stood firm. He did not offer his pinch of incense to Caesar. Another person actually bought one in the black market. He wasn't quite honest, but he bought one in the black market so to show that he might have done that. And one had actually lied and said he had offered his pinch of incense to Caesar, but God knew his heart. He didn't really mean it. So you're voting for Sunday school superintendent. Who are you going to vote for? It depends what you feel, how you look at it. So guess what we had in 2022? COVID, right? Same thing again. It split churches. It divided. And so we get to talk about that kind of stuff at class. I really enjoy that. Another thing we do in class, we have the early church fathers wrote apologies because they were explaining their faith. And they wrote about matters, issues of their day. So I get the class to write apologetics on things like Christian yoga, yes or no, social drinking, yes or no, things like that. And they write these and read them to each other, and we have these great class discussions. So that kind of thing happens there at class, not just my class, but the other class as well. Great place to come to learn and interact with and find and learn to know other people. It's not only a place of fellowship, spiritual nourishment, it's also great place of fun and fellowship, social interaction, and so on. One of the programs that we have there is water. It was mentioned here, I think, once or twice, and I think I want to especially focus on that here this morning. Water is a program that stands for World Awareness Training in Evangelistic Responsibility. It's a 6-week program, goes from the middle of June to the end of July. It's open to students. There's no age limit, really. It's usually around 18, 19-year-olds are there. I think there's about 50 signed up for this year. And what you do, you come together for a week of intense training there at the Bible school. We're located in Breezewood, close to the Breezewood exit on the turnpike. You come for a week of intense training there, and there's teachers there, facilitators there that will give you preparation in different cultural aspects of ministry in various places. They'll do things like turn off your hot water in the middle of the day, so when you go to shower at night, you don't have any hot water. You know, they get you up 4 o'clock in the morning. Whatever all, they take you through different stretching exercises. You get to do some crazy stuff on a tightrope. Anyhow, it's to stretch you and prepare you for different aspects of ministry. And then you get sent out to different places around the world, to Thailand, to Australia, Central America, here in the United States, Canada, lots of different ministries and so on will welcome these water students. And then you go and spend time with the missionaries in their location working with them for 4 weeks. We lived in Romania for 10 years, and we had water students come to us, and we had them do various things with us. The 1 year, the team, there was 4 of them, 2 guys and 2 girls. They stayed with us and were with us for 4 weeks. And at that particular point, I was working in a village close to us there, and one of the men in the village was making a mud brick house. And so the water team got to help make mud bricks, quite a project. You take mud and you take water and make all this mud, then you take straw and mix it in there. You walk in this with your feet, and then you put this in molds and let it dry in the sun. The water team had a great time working with that. It's just one example of what you can do in where you go, depending where you're sent. You work with the missionaries that are there. You're there for 4 weeks. Then you come back for a time of recap and and debriefing and so on back at the school. So that's a program that may especially be attractive here. I don't know, but it's a program that's been going for many years. Every term has a tour. The choir is a big deal at school here at Sharon Mennonite Bible Institute. The Sharon Choir chorus. Maybe a number of you may have heard it or even sung in it. I don't know. But they have a tour every term, at the end of every term. And they go lots of different places. A lot of times stateside, they'll travel for a week or more. The choir just returned from DR. They were there for about 2 weeks, I think, just came back this past week. Next year, fifth term's going to go to Alaska. So every year, they try to send at least one term to a faraway place, another country or a place like Alaska. That's our country, but it's kind of far away, you know. So anyhow, things like that. Choir is a big deal at Sharon. The music program is very much emphasized, and I think it's been beneficial to many people. So God bless you. Talk to me more at the table if you're interested, and have a good day.
I stood up real quick so you could clap for me twice. Thank you. Good morning. My name is Fred Orndorff. I'm involved with Carolina Chaplaincy Program. I just want to share a couple things about it, give you the I don't have the fancy thing, so let's just leave it with the welcome. They don't like us taking pictures in prison, so I don't have a lot of that. But there is this is a great privilege, and I'm very grateful for this opportunity. Carolina Chaplaincy Program, our mission is to develop one-on-one relationships, evangelize, and discipling inmates in South Carolina. Our chaplaincy staff work alongside the state chaplaincy, helping with their day-to-day ministries. We visit the inmates in segregation and in dormitories. From these relationships come opportunities for friendship, daily influence, and Bible studies. I'm sure there's quite a variety of opinions about prisons and prison systems amongst our group here. Our desire is to step into a place where maybe not a lot of people want to go, and for sure a lot of people have a lot of opinions about. But it's very rewarding in opportunities to speak with people. So my involvement started specifically for me in 2015. Me and my wife Benita, we moved to South Carolina, and we're involved there for 3 years on a day-to-day basis. And so I'd like to share just a few of those experiences that I have with you, just for y'all to be able to connect and to recognize that these people, whether they've made horrible decisions, or as many of them will say, are in there and didn't commit a crime. But whatever your opinion is, that this maybe would be an opportunity for you to be able to reflect and see how individuals' lives have been, not just their lives, but their families' lives have been totally destroyed from decisions they made. And now to come alongside them and to encourage and lift them up in whatever way possible we can. So my involvement started in 2015, moved there, was involved with a prison in Columbia, South Carolina, was my home base. Thoroughly enjoyed my time there, but was pushed in so many different ways, as I'm sure y'all can imagine, being able to experience a lot of things. Not all of them I can share here in a group, but it's one of my favorite things to do. So if anybody wants to come to my table, I'd love to tell you stories. That's my favorite thing. I'm going to tell you just two, not really stories, but examples of two individuals that I had developed relationships with, and I would like two volunteers to pray for these people for the next week. I always do this, like, these are real people, these are real faces, so I want two volunteers. I'm going to tell these give these examples, and then I want two people to just commit to pray for them for a week. It's not that hard, right? Just every morning, just remember these two people. So I want two volunteers, but let me tell you a little bit about that. So our goal is to walk through life with these inmates, right? And this was after I was in the prison for a year or more, that there our chapel worker, actually one of the inmate chapel workers, got a new roommate. He was a young fella, only like 20 years old, young fella that was in there looking at a lot of time, and the chapel worker was an older fella. They probably shouldn't have been in the same room just because of policies. We won't get into all that. But he expressed to me different times about this individual stepping into a very, very hard place and choices that because of choices you made. That chapel work ended up being moved out, but I still tried to connect with this with his roommate. And this guy's name was Brandon. Brandon was a hard young fella. I don't know his whole story, but he clearly, when you would walk into the dorm and you would see him, I would acknowledge him because, you know, of our connection. I was like, hey, what's up, Brandon? How you doing? And he's like, I'm fine. And that was usually it. Hard look on his face, didn't want nothing to do with him. It was probably at least a year. In fact, I was in that, I actually did a Bible study in that dorm, and while I was in there, I intentionally invited him. I'm like, hey, you come just hang out with us, we'll talk. Brandon wanted nothing to do with it. I was in there, I would say probably, it was probably a year. And I walked into the dorm the one day, and Brandon was one of the first guys to sit. He's sitting on a desk right there, one of the first guys to see. And he looks at me, and I can tell something's different already, and I wonder what was up. He's like, hey, could I talk to you a little bit? So we stepped into the room, and he said, I just heard 5 minutes ago that my mom has cancer. And I'm scared, and I can't do nothing for her. Like, what do I do? And how can I help? We ended up having a conversation. We prayed together. And I don't know exactly. It's not one of them stories of specific happy endings. But I want us to understand how valuable my role was in that, just to be there day after day, day after day. And he told me in that meeting, he said, there is a, I knew you were going to be here this morning. He said, I just knew it. And I just knew I needed somebody to talk to. So just that daily interaction and involvement. Somebody pray for Brandon. Would somebody pray for Brandon for 1 week every morning? That's appreciate you. And if you want to know anything more about his story, I can share that as well. Another guy I got, his name was Pee-wee. Everybody wants to pray for Pee-wee, I'm sure, because that's a cool name, right? Pee-wee was another guy. He was an older gentleman, worked at the gym, wanted nothing to do with the chapel, never did. But for some reason, we kind of became friends. He worked in the gym, and so I would go there during count sometime, and I played basketball with him different times. I beat him in basketball. I just wanted everybody to know that. But ping pong was a different story. And so he learned that we could play ping pong. So I ended up playing ping pong with Pee-wee day after day. Every week I played several games. And it was hardcore, like in a big gym, you know, you were going at it. But Pee-wee was the kind of guy that had been doing like 20, 30 years, had a lot of time, and was just hard as far as life goes. But again, it was this involvement of just being there, being committed. Again, not somebody coming to the altar, changing their life specifically, but being there, walking through life with them, and the impact that had on their lives. Would somebody pray for Pee-wee for one week? Appreciate you. Thank you. My days varied from week to week. There were times that I would show up at the institution and they'd say, hey, something happened in dorm, whatever. We can't let you in today. So there was not a consistency, right? But there was something beautiful about walking in there every day, hearing that door slam behind you, and knowing that you were actually willing to do something and go to people that society would say are worthless and we're going to throw them in there and throw away the key. Have a lot of other stories with that, but I want to say one more thing. One more story. There's a fellow named Kent, chapel worker, and this guy loved Jesus, and it was so evident on his face. And as we were doing ministry together, he would help do different things. There was one thing that never failed. It got to 5 o'clock, and Kent knew I had children, and every day at 5 o'clock, he'd say, "Chap, you got to go home to them babies. You got to go home. We'll be here tomorrow. You go home to them babies." And so that developed a relationship with a guy who was in a very difficult situation, made horrible choices, but yet to see the change in his life and to see what Jesus had done for him personally and then how he was living it out in a very difficult situation, it was beautiful. I'm not going to have somebody volunteer to pray for Kent because actually Kent's with Jesus this morning. But I would like somebody to volunteer to pray for his children. It's one of the saddest things with all this and knowing everything about Kent. But he had no relationship with, he had 3 sons. And I think that's one of the reasons he really liked me. I was close to one of his son's age. and he had no connection with them because of choices he made. Very, very sad on one side of it, but beautiful on the other side of seeing the restoration. I love the word that was used over here earlier, restoration, beautiful, of seeing a changed man's life and the impact it had on me. But his family's still affected by that. So I would like somebody to pray for Kent's. He had three sons. I don't know him. I never met him. And it's a weird, I mean, it's kind of weird that somebody appreciates you. Somebody pray for somebody you've never met. I've never even met him. But the impact that has had on their lives, I'm sure is tremendous. And I'm so looking forward to the day when we roll into heaven and there I get to see Kent and there'll be obviously my Savior. But I believe there's going to be people there that I never even really met and didn't even know because of the involvement with that. There's a lot of other things we could talk about with prison, and obviously it's one of my favorite things. So after you all eat food, somebody come and talk to me because I keep going with stories. But appreciate the opportunity, and thanks for your attentiveness.
Okay, well, next up we're going to have our morning session with Stephen Gingrich. He comes to us from the Great White North, and I think you're going to hear a little bit more about his background. So, Stephen, if you want to come up.
For sure.
Lord, I thank you for Stephen's willingness to come and share with us this morning's message. Pray that you would speak through him and you would open our hearts to receive the message you've given him. Please bless the rest of this morning's service, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here, and I've just really enjoyed all of the ministry presentations. That's wonderful. And you know, the beautiful thing is that we're all in it together, everyone doing their little part. And the message this morning that I'd like to share with you is, if you will, God can. Now, in your bulletin, you were given a little piece of paper. If you want to dig for that, if you want to follow along and take notes, that paper's there to help you with that. And you're welcome to find that. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes one more time. And as you close your eyes, I'd like you to reach back in your memory just as far as you can go. Think back to that first memory, the first thing you can remember about your life, going way back until it gets fuzzy. And as you think of that memory and remember that, I'd like you to know that God planned that memory. God planned that moment. God actually planned your life when your parents were born. Long before you were born, He planned who you were going to be. And He made you the person you are. And He created you for a very special purpose. You can go ahead and open your eyes. So what we're talking about this morning is, if you will, God can. And we have a verse there, now unto him that is able to exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's who this is dedicated to. We sang to him. He's the one that makes the difference. He's the one that makes it possible. He does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Are you serious? He's working in us. There's one thing I can never quite get over, and that is the fact that an eternal, all-knowing,
all-capable, all-powerful, all-present God would choose you and me to do his work. Humans who make mistakes, humans that fail, humans that get tired. He calls us, you and me, to be his hands and his feet and to do his work. He's the power that works in each one of these ministries and the people that make them possible. He's the power that works in me and you. And that's going to be there tomorrow when we go to work, because that's often where we live out our faith, is at work, in the daily operations of the lives we live. He's the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You see, when I close my eyes and I think back just as far as I can, I'm in a big room with a long table, the table set cafeteria style, big stack of plates people are going to go through. At the end of the table, there's a pineapple upside down cake that was made hastily with some candles in it. It's for somebody's having a birthday. It's actually my birthday. It's my fourth birthday. And there are people all around this big room. They're friends, but they feel like family, like uncles and aunts, because they're fellow missionaries of my parents. And these people around, before anyone goes through for the meal, they start to sing happy birthday. And they get halfway through the song, and they start to cry. And they can't finish the song, because 4 days before, John Troyer was killed, a good friend of my father's, a missionary in Guatemala. 4 days later, the missionaries are, on request of the American and Canadian embassies, leaving the country. They don't know if they're ever going to see each other again. They don't know if they're ever going to see their brothers and sisters, their Guatemalan brothers and sisters again. And they're leaving. The men drove vehicles up through Mexico into the States and Canada. The women and the children went on planes. I don't know why they did that, but that's what they did. And these women didn't know if they were going to see their men again, because there was a lot of violence in Mexico. One of the people that was with John Troyer and his family the night he died, her name is Emma Liana. She was their house helper. And I spoke to her about a year ago, and she and her husband took me to the place where John was killed and told us the story. And Emma Liana told us the story of her family, how she got married after that, and how they had tough years raising their family in Guatemala with the civil unrest, with the church unrest, how they tried to make a living to provide for their children. Her husband would go out to the woods and cut wood, and one day he was coming home with his pickup truck full of wood, and some men came out of the woods and stole his truck and his load, and he walked home. But she said something that I hope I remember for the rest of my life, and it is so true. It's up there on the screen in front of you. She said, yes, there have been hard times, but God always provided. There have been difficult moments, but God is faithful, and it's in those moments that we sense his presence especially near. If you will trust, God can provide. One of the things you could know about me is that I have three citizenships. I actually have three passports. And people ask me, how do you do that? Well, you don't. You just don't. It's one of those things that God plans, and he knows what we need, and he provides for those needs even from before we were born. I believe that with all my heart. I was born in Guatemala to missionary parents. And so I get a Guatemalan citizenship out of that. I have a DPI, a personal identification card, like every Guatemalan has. And sometimes I go to the bank, and if it's a new bank, the teller will come and she'll say, okay, now do you have a passport or something? Because they always ask for identification. And I'm like, what about a DPI? And I pull up my DPI that's exactly like her DPI. And she says, where'd you get that? How much did you pay for that? Well, no, I got it for free. The only reason I can to explain why I have three passports is because I guess God thought I'd need them. And they have been very, very helpful and very handy in the work I do. I think he also wanted to task me with trying to keep them up. And it's a wonderful thing to have three citizenships. In fact, coming here from Canada, we pull up to the border. It's one American and three Canadians. Because it's a felony to enter the States as an if you're an American citizen and not declare it. So going home, it'll be four Canadians. That's how it works. My dad was 19 years old when the Vietnam War started. He was called up for service. He went for selective service, conscientious objector status. They granted it to him. He had passed his physical, so he was ready to go. But he talked the Army into sending him to Guatemala instead as a 19-year-old. My mom is a Canadian nurse. She went to Guatemala to help the people of Guatemala with their medical needs. They met, and that's why I was born in Guatemala. But if you will be faithful, God can use you. No matter who you are, no matter what the story is of your life, God can use you. Growing up between two countries was hard. I found it particularly hard. If you'd ask my parents, they could give you the details of some of that. It wasn't easy. Growing up, I just wished we could, you know, live on a farm like my cousins and milk cows and eat together as a family all the time and know that, you know, I'm going to always wake up in this same place and be here and just be with my family and just be normal and live in one place. Or I thought it would be fun to live in a thatched hut and have my family live there and we could just, you know, always stay in Guatemala. But we were between two countries and two cultures and it seemed like we moved a lot. And it was hard for me to accept who I was and what God had called us to be as a family. But I would say to you that accepting who God has created you to be is one of the first things you need to do in order for Him to be able to use you. He wants to use you. Not only can He use you, He wants to use your strengths and your weaknesses. Because His Word says that His strength is made perfect in our weakness. He wants to glorify Himself in you in a way that you could never have imagined. And He wants to do that. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, there's a beautiful verse, and I'll just read it to you. It says, "For we are His workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works." He created us for good works, not for our own benefit, but for His. The Bible says that God prepared beforehand so that we may do them. He's asking us to go out and be His arms, His hands, His feet. I grew up in a jungle town in northern Guatemala, halfway between Flores and Poptun. Those were the big towns. That's where I spent the first 4 years of my life. And my mom was a Canadian nurse, and so the people from the town would show up at the front door with their sick baby or their sick husband or a machete cut, and she simply used what she had on hand to try to help alleviate the pain. And she realized pretty soon that what we had in our medicine cabinet, or probably cardboard box, wasn't enough to meet the needs of the community. And after a while, the people stopped coming to the front door. They'd show them around to the back porch where they could sit and wait in the shade. And after a couple years, they built a small clinic. And after a few more years, they built a bigger clinic. And then that wasn't big enough. And so when I was 18 years old, my dad and I, we were living in Canada at the time, took a team of people down and we built a new clinic. And they outgrew that one, so we rented another building. And today, if you would go to El Chal, there's a brand new clinic. Some people would call it a small hospital. And I just heard last month that they're looking at plans to make it bigger because it's maxed out again. If you will simply show up for work, God can open the doors. And sometimes He blows the doors off the hinges. But you just have to show up for work. And I point at that as an example of what God can do with a person that's willing to just meet the needs that are in front of them today. You have no idea where it's going to go. And you don't have to. Just show up for work and be willing to work. These are some of my favorite verses on that thought. God says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. He promises to go before us. He promises to unlock the doors. Well, when I was 14, if you're here this morning and you're 14 or 15, would you stand? What does it look like to be 14 or 15? When I was 14, there we go. Thank you, 14-year-olds, 15-year-olds, thank you. You may be seated. When I was that age, our family moved back to Guatemala. And very early into our time there, my sister, she's pictured there, kind of scrunched over. She's 2 years older than me. She started a Bible club. And she asked me to be part of her children's class. And we would do this children's class every Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock. And she asked me to be part of it, and I didn't want to be part of children's class, but I found that it was easier to just go and help her move church benches out into the lawn, organize some activities, it was easier to just do that than to try to talk my way out of it and why I wouldn't help. So I ended up helping her. I remember just a lot of sweaty bodies and smudged papers, because she would print off a coloring sheet for them. She'd write a Bible verse at the bottom, a memory verse. She'd tell them a Bible story, and then they could color their picture. My job was to give out the crayons. Only two crayons. When you bring those two back, you can take two more. And yes, only two crayons. That's how it worked. And I also would give them a sticker if they could say their memory verse that was at the bottom. And I wish I could say, you know, I was really into this. I wasn't. I wish I could say that, you know, I had a passion for this. I didn't. I wish I could say, you know, I really had a vision here with this. I can't say that. What I remember is just smudged papers. some really terrible coloring. Like, has nobody told these kids that you color inside the lines? And a lot of children that hardly knew their memory verse well enough to get a sticker. But we would do children's class every Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock. There you can see my sister actually made me help her build a tent out of an old tarp so the children could see what it was like, because a lot of the Old Testament stories, you know, they talk about a tent. And the jungle children had no idea what a tent was like. That's maybe hard for you to imagine, but that was true. Well, when I was 16 or 17, our family would come home for furloughs. I could never figure that out because it sure didn't feel like home. And we would go around to different churches, and my dad would talk, and our family would sing. I wasn't really into that either. And my parents had this bright idea when I was about 18 years old that different ones of our us children, there are five of us, should each do, you know, 2 or 3 minutes about a part of the work that we're involved in. Well, I had no idea what I could talk about, so they suggested that I talk about Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock. And so I did. And I remember in the little spiel that I would do for my family presentations at different churches, I would say, you know, we get the children together every Tuesday afternoon about at 2 o'clock, and we tell them stories about Jesus so that they're ready to meet him should he come for them some Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock. And I was hearing about that this morning. We help these children and these needy people find Jesus, who can restore and who can bless. Well, when I was 19, would you stand if you're 18 or 19? There we go. Yeah, when I was 18 or 19, they were doing a construction project at one of the other mission stations. And so my dad sent me up there to help with the construction project. And we were hauling thatch out of the jungle. And the natives taught me how to do this. They give you a strap with a piece of leather that fits around your forehead, and it connects back to the bundle, and they tie these thatched leaves into this tight bundle, and your job was to hike them out of the jungle, maybe a kilometer or two or three, to the truck, load them on the truck, and then walk back in for another bundle. And I would do that all day long. And by 4:30 in the afternoon, I was completely tired. I would lay on the back of the truck, and we'd bump down the rough road to the ferry where we would wait to cross, because the missionary lived in the bigger town where on the other side of the river, and that's where we would have supper and get a shower and rest up for the next day of hauling thatch. So I would just lay there in the back of the truck and wait until we'd cross the ferry. One day, I guess I was not feeling quite so tired, and it was really hot. I remember that. So I got off the truck, and I stood on the ferry, on by the edge of the ferry, feeling the beautiful breeze and looking at the water and just thinking how beautiful the world was. The missionary, like I said, waited a lot on this ferry. And he was trying to get next to the guy that ran the ferry. There was an official that his job was simply to ride the ferry. And the ferry would stop and park for 1 hour from 12 o'clock noon till 1 o'clock while he had his lunch. Because the ferry did not move if he wasn't on it. And that was his job. The missionary was trying to get close to him because he thought maybe if they could be buddies, then he wouldn't have to wait on the ferry. Because they would do that. Anybody that was like officials that had to do with the oil fields that were on the other side of the river, any government or military personnel, well, they wouldn't wait until the ferry was full. They would just cross the river, pick them up, and bring them over. So there was no waiting on the ferry. And the missionary thought, you know, maybe he could get that status too if he'd become friends with this official. So this afternoon, I was standing there by the edge of the ferry, when I realized, here's this man standing beside me, and he said, good afternoon. And I turned and I said, good afternoon, how are you? He said, your Spanish is really good. And I said, well, actually, my Spanish should be a little bit better maybe than it is. You see, I was born and grew up in El Chal, a little town there between Flores and Poptun. And he said, well, I lived in El Chal when I was a boy. And I stuck out my hand and I said, well, then, you know, we're from the same town. How cool is that? He said, yeah, my mom, she always told me that I owe my life to a North American nurse whose name is Norma. I said, well, Norma's my mom. He said, if there's ever anything I can do for you, you just let me know. When I was 23, I got married, and the mission board was actually asked my wife and I, even before we were married, to move to Guatemala. One of them suggested that we would just take our honeymoon and kind of end our honeymoon in Guatemala and start to work with them. I grew up under Mennonite Air Missions, if you're familiar with that work, a very good work of planting churches. But we decided not to do that honeymoon offer that they gave us, and instead spent 2 years in Canada after we were married. I thought my wife will probably be far away from her mother enough years of her life. She may as well have the first two close, and just getting used to what married life is like and the responsibilities with that. We waited for 2 years, and then we moved to Guatemala, and we were sent to the town, El Chal, where I lived when I was a little boy, and we were asked to pastor the church there. And so some of you who have been in ministry will get this, they'll understand this. We got there to El Chal, and when we got there, they said, would you be responsible for the school as well? I said, well, sure, I can do that. I was passionate about education. I'd actually worked in education a little bit as a teacher previous to that, about 3 years. And so I said, sure, I can do that as well, if you like. And the former administrator of the school, as he handed me the keys for the building, he said, look, just a bit of advice. If I were you, I would just run this school into the ground over the next 2 years or so and just shut it down. There's nothing left here, okay? It was a school for church members, children, and a few exceptions. I said, oh, really? I said, I actually think there's quite a lot of potential here. I actually see this school growing. I see 100 children, you know, coming to this school. I don't know why I said that, but I said 100. And he just kind of shook his head. Well, we changed a few things. We opened the school to anybody that wanted to send their children there. We came up with a list of rules and a bit of a contract. We told the parents that we would expect them to pay a tuition. And if they couldn't pay the tuition that was on the paper, we would work with them, and they could pay as much as they could afford if they wanted to send their children there. And we went from 17 to 30. And the year after that, we had 70, and then 90, and then 110. Any of you who work in education understand that we had a few logistical issues with that. It always seemed like we were a classroom behind and a teacher or two short. But we worked, and God provided. Our school grew, and we weren't the only ones that noticed that our school grew. The government officials, the Ministry of Education, they noticed, and they came and paid us a visit and said certified teachers and private school rules and all kinds of stuff. And those were some of the, probably the most stressful years of my life. And then one day, I was at school when my phone rang, and I pulled it out. I was taking all phone calls at that time because I never knew who was trying to get a hold of me. This is kind of at the breaking edge of the advent of cell phones where everyone carries one, and so I was the contact person for different parts of the mission, definitely for our mission station as a pastor. I always told our short-term staff, don't ever give out your personal phone number if you're asked for it. Give them mine and say, this is my pastor's phone number, you should call him. Don't ever let them have your phone number for security reasons. So I was taking all phone calls. My phone call rang. It said private number. And to this day, depending where the call is placed from, my phone says private number. And a little chill goes through me when I see that. But I usually take the call anyway. Well, this guy, I said hello, and this guy said, the voice on the other end said, "Don't move. I can see you. I know who you are. I know where you are, and I'm watching you right now." He said, "We're asking you to pay this much money. We'll give you 3 days to do it, and if you don't pay it, you're a dead man. I'm going to kill you." Well, I took my phone and I put it on speakerphone and I laid it on the picnic table and I sat down. I motioned to two guys I trusted that were standing close by and I just, you know, told them to be quiet but to come and sit down. And we talked for 20 minutes. I don't remember exactly how that conversation went, and it's kind of a thing where when somebody says they're going to kill you, it just kind of goes through you. But I didn't think he was completely true, because if he was watching me, then why didn't he tell me not to put my phone on the table? Why didn't he object when these other two guys came and listened in? He said, "You get the money together, I'm going to call you in 2 days." 2 days later, he called again. I had told him that our mission agency doesn't pay ransom. It's really not going to work for you. You know, "I'm sorry, I don't have very much money. I certainly don't have that much money that you're asking for, and it's not really yours anyway." I said, "Since you know who I am, you know where I live, and you can see me, why don't you just come on over and talk, and I can help you get a real job, like something that you can actually, you know, earn money honorably, because this is going to end in disaster for you. This is not good. You should find yourself a better job." Well, he got angry, and we talked, like I said, for 20 minutes. I forget how that call ended, really. 2 days later, he called back. He said, "You have 1 day left. I hope you have the money, because we've decided that if you do not pay, when we come, we're going to kill the whole family." I said, "Well, that is a decision that you are going to have to make when you get here. But I have never paid for the right to live, and I don't intend to start. So the little money I have is not for you. I don't want to make you angry, but it simply isn't yours, and so you don't get to have it." And he hung up the phone after saying some nasty things and to expect to see him the next day. That was a very difficult time, because it was hard to know just what to do, whether we should leave the area. We prayed about it. My wife and I talked about it. I talked to my parents and our mission director and a few other people, and we felt a peace to stay. We felt like this was simply Satan trying to distract us from the work that we were called to do, and we felt peace. Another fun little side story, and I think I have time to throw it in. One of the people that I was the closest to, his name is Salvador, which in English means Savior. He's not a Christian yet. But he was a young man when I was born. He knew me since I wore diapers. And now he was grown and had boys in the school, and he lived out on the highway on the corner. And so when this threat came in, I went down to see him. And I said, "You know, I just want you to know what's going on. If something happens to me, then somebody here knows what's going on. But they've said, don't contact the police. And so I don't plan to." He said, no, don't contact the police. I mean, they might be involved somehow." I said, "Okay." I said, "Should we leave?" He said, "Well, Stephen, you're a Christian." He said, "If you feel peace, there is nothing they can do. Now, if you don't feel peace, you need to get out of here." And I said, "No, we feel peace." He's like, "Then just forget it." It's hard to just forget it. A couple weeks went by, and I always get up in the morning, and I drink a cup of coffee, and I like to read my Bible while I drink my coffee. And one morning, I was in my Bible reading, I came across, I think it was this psalm, or it was a psalm like this, wording very much the same. And the words just leapt off the page at me. It was as if somebody had highlighted them. And this is what I read. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privately for me. For thou art my strength. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, because goodness knows I need it. For thou hast considered my trouble. And that was just so healing and so such a blessing to know that God knew my trouble. Of course he did, and he had given us his peace. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. But I trusted in thee, O Lord, and I said, thou art my God. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. And as I read those verses, I heard a voice in my mind, not an audible voice, but just as clear as can be, I heard three words, it is finished. The words of Jesus on the cross. And I had this feeling, sort of like just a warm feeling flow over me. And I thought, it's finished? What's finished? Like the threat? It's over with? It's been taken care of? I don't know. A couple hours later, I walked into the school office and there was a newspaper on the desk, and I picked it up and started looking at it and read how the day before there was an extortion group that had been operating between Flores and Poptun that the military had captured and dealt with, had killed, and they were no longer a threat. I believe God told me that from my Bible that morning. It was then that I coined this phrase that the people who talk really don't know the story, and those who really know, they don't talk. If you will read his words, God can reveal himself. I have a friend, Tim. He used to be Mennonite, and he got kind of wrapped up in this whole, you know, thing where you want to hear an audible voice from God. He kind of went through that whole thing, came back, and he told me something that I just love. He says, you know, Stephen, if we want to hear God's voice, then we can read his words. And if we want to hear an audible voice, then just read out loud. But he's speaking to us. As the years went by and our school continued to grow, I had many jobs, but one of my jobs was to interview new families coming into the school, and I was the person that they needed to talk to in order to join our school. And one day, they brought into my office a very angry man. And he was upset. He said, it's not fair. They've passed my daughter into grade 2. She can't even read. What are they doing? It's not even fair. She's failed grade 1 3 times, and they're just passing her because she doesn't fit in the desks anymore. My little girl, she's never going to learn to read. And this really struck me because, one, he was angry, and secondly, it was the dad. Because in Guatemala, mostly the women are the ones that take care of the children's education. And I said, well, tell me the story. And he did. I said, well, you know what? I think we can help your daughter. Even though her paperwork says grade 2 on it, we'll put her back into grade 1 once she can read. And, you know, we'll do some tests and stuff. And I'll talk to the teachers. And I could already kind of see the teachers, how they were going to roll their eyes at me and this idea. And my head was saying, don't get involved. And my heart was saying, you've got to help this man. I mean, he's distressed. And so we took her on, and the teachers did roll their eyes. And she learned to read. And about a year later, his wife came in to pay the tuition. And she said, you know, Stephen, it's amazing the changes in our family since our daughter comes to school here. She was the youngest in the family, the only daughter, only girl. I said, oh, really? I don't know. You'll have to tell me because I don't even know you. And she said, well, I'm Marjorie's mom. And I'm like, oh, okay. Yep, that makes sense. She said, the other day, my husband came home from work and he said, woman, get ready, we're going to church. And I said, are you crazy? What's going on? I've been begging you to go to church for years and you always say no. He said, no, get ready, we're going tonight. She said, do you have a fever? She said, what church are we going to? He said, I don't care, you pick the church, but we're going to church. She said, what has come over you? Like, could you just sit down and explain what is going on? He said, haven't you heard our daughter? She comes home from that school and she's singing songs. She knows memory verses from the Bible. She hears these Bible stories. He says, pretty soon she's going to know more about God than her old man. I'm not having it. We're going to church. Get ready. He went to church. He found Jesus. And he changed jobs. You see, he was a bodyguard, and he got into chickens instead, layer hens and meat birds. A couple months later, he was driving down the road, and he came into a police check, and they stopped him and asked him for his vehicle registration and his license. He was digging through his wallet, and his license to carry a concealed weapon was there, and the police saw it. He's like, oh, he said, do you have your weapon with you? He said, no, it's at home in a drawer where it should be. This is what I carry now. And he patted his Bible that was on the dash. His short fuse, his explosive temper just kind of went away. His wife can't explain it, but you could. Because he found the person of Jesus Christ. And that is all because a little girl couldn't learn to read. If you will obey that little voice that tells you that the teachers are going to roll their eyes and do his work, he can work through even you. If you will invest, God can transform, and God does the work of transforming. It's not our program. It's not our system, all respect to the ministries, but that is the truth, and you know it. I mean, we know this. Only God can transform. All we can do is show up for work. And sometimes we say words that we don't even know what we're saying. I've preached sermons already in Guatemala, and people come up to me afterwards, and they're like, hey, you know all about my problem. I'm like, oh, tell me more. I actually know nothing. Brenda and I raised 6 Guatemalan boys from broken homes, so we raised our teenagers before we had our toddlers. God has given us 2 children, and they're here today. But we had 6 boys living with us, and those were busy times. I remember one day I was working on a roof project. It looked like it was going to rain any minute. This is in the tropics, in the jungle. We were getting ready to leave for a trip the next day. The baby was fussy, and she wanted only her dad to hold her. And I had borrowed a bunch of tools from the mission shop, and I was trying to get this roof project finished before we left because I didn't want to have to take the tools back to only re-borrow them later. Did I say it looked like it could rain any minute? My wife came out, and she wondered if I'd like to grill some steak for lunch because it was my birthday. When this motorcycle pulls up at the gate and honks, and I thought, oh goodness, just what I need, another interruption. It was a fish vendor, and I don't like fish that has the head on it. You probably think I do. I don't. The boys loved fish, and well, we were going to have a good lunch, but I thought, you know, maybe if our house helper would prepare the fish, that would help Brenda for supper. So I sent one of the boys in to ask Brenda if we really wanted fish or not, if that would just be extra work. And I went over to the gate to talk to this vendor. And you can imagine a little bit my state of mind. But when I got there, there was something about this man that just pulled me in. And I wanted to buy fish. And after a bit of a greeting, he said, are you related to the gringos over about that used to live about 5 blocks from here? I said, well, that depends which gringos you're meaning. He said, well, Don Marcos, Carlota. Carlota used to run this children's class every Tuesday afternoon at 2. Time stopped. I had been longing to ask this question. He said, yeah, I used to go to that class. I used to take all my little brothers and sisters. And I could kind of remember that probably one of the poorest families in our sector. I mean, these people were so poor. All they would have sometimes for meals was salt with their tortillas. And they lived in this vacant lot in this little shack. And they would come. I said, yeah, I'm Stephen. He said, well, I'm Minot. I said, do you remember any of those verses that we made you learn? Do you remember any of those Bibles? Oh, he said, the Bible stories. That's what made me save to buy a Bible, because after we left this town, I wanted to read the stories. He said, my wife and I are Christians. We go to church every night and we take our two children. And I would say to you, young people, older people, children, whatever you're involved in, but especially if it's with children, God will use that, even if you're not 100% excited about it all the time. His word does not come back void, but it goes to its purpose and its intent. If you will pray, God can do the impossible. I'm guessing that the name Pablo Yoder is a name you recognize. He died in October of last year. Less than a year before that, his father died, Sanford Yoder. Sanford was a prayer warrior, and he was a great man. In 1974, the Yoder family traveled from the United States down to Costa Rica. And they drove down through Mexico into Belize, into northern Guatemala, and down through. And as they were traveling, they had a lot of gospel tracts in Spanish to share with the people in these Spanish towns that they would drive through. The road was really rough, and they were driving slow. But there was this one town where, as they passed out tracts, people just came, and there was this hunger for the gospel, more so than they had seen in any other towns. Such that it impacted their family, that in their family devotions for the next months and even years, they prayed down there in Costa Rica that God would send somebody to that town where the people were so hungry for the gospel. It was somewhere in northern Guatemala, somewhere halfway between Flores and Poptun. Well, 3 years later, unbeknownst to the Yoder family, God sent my parents there. And that's about the time I was born. That's 45 years ago. Oswald Chambers says that prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. You see, I know that someday we will know, even as we are known. I believe that we will see how my work maybe enabled your work, and how your work impacted somebody else, and that person went and ministered to others. And we're going to see how our work is interconnected, and how it influenced faithful men and women, how God's kingdom was built, piece by piece, individual by individual, caring act by caring act, how the edges of darkness were rolled back and light shone into dark places. We will see clearly what God has accomplished through our feeble efforts. But what sobers me is that then, when we can see all of that, it'll be too late to do more. In conclusion, I'd invite you to close your eyes again and think over what you have done for the Lord. how you've borne the burden in the heat of the day? Do you wish you wouldn't have worked as hard? Or does some of the labor seem like you wish you could have maybe worked a little more, or done a little more, or prayed a little more? We invest today, and God transforms. If you will, God can. I'd invite you to stand and sing with me this prayer as we end this session. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Lord, prepare me to be a missionary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living missionary for you. It is you, Lord, who came to save the heart and soul of every man. It is you, Lord, who knows my weakness, yet gives me strength from thine own hand. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary for you.
You may be seated.